Our Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 121, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 8 this evening, which is the entire psalm. Psalm 121, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 16 this evening. This is a very short portion of God's word to be looking at together, but it introduces the major section of Hebrews, the center of Hebrews, that we're going to be looking at for five chapters, which emphasizes the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And if you think about the unique contribution of each book of the Bible, if we did not have the book of Hebrews, we'd actually have very little about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is vital for us to pay close attention to the word of the living God. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. The word of our God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please keep your place here in Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. It is natural for us to become anxious when we come into the presence of someone who's really great, particularly if we think that person who is great is about to condemn us. You know, it's one thing for a young Marine to have to go meet in the office of his platoon commander or to go see his lieutenant or even his company commander. But it is another thing altogether for that young Marine to be called into the office of the commanding general of the base. He knows that there's only one reason why he's going there, and it's not good. The commanding general of the base has the authority and the power to lock him up in prison for 30 days. He has the authority and the power to send this young Marine to be court-martialed, something that will leave a stain on his record for many years to come. We are naturally anxious when we face situations like that. And I wish I had a better illustration, because that illustration pales in comparison to what it is like for sinners in ourselves to have to confront the holy and living God. You can think back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve sin and rebel against God. When they hear God in the garden, the very first thing they do is they hide. Beloved, they were not playing hide and seek. They were hiding in utter terror, because it is a fearful thing for sinners to fall into the hands of the living God. And that brings us to a tremendous paradox. On the one hand, we desperately need God to listen to our prayers. We go through life and all the brokenness that we have and all the hardships we face, and we desperately need God to be the one who listens to us, who listens to our heart, but who also acts for our good. And on the other hand, if God were to leave us to ourselves, we would be utterly terrified to come into his presence. The good news of Scripture is simply this: praise be to God, he has not left us to ourselves. Why should the Lord be favorable to us when we cry out to him in prayer? Beloved, the Lord is not favorable because he has found something really good in you. The Lord is favorable to us when we cry out to him in prayer because he has given us his Son, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins, who has washed you clean with his own blood, who has clothed you in his own perfect righteousness, and even now, he ever lives to make intercession on your behalf. In Christ, God the Father is always pleased to look upon you. That's something you need to preach to your own hearts, because I've discovered that many Christians actually go through life thinking that God is terribly disappointed with them, or even angry with them. But beloved, in Jesus Christ, God always looks upon you with favor. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. All three headings speak to the greatness of Jesus as our high priest. First, our great high priest is enthroned in heaven. Second, our great high priest sympathizes with our weakness. And third, our great high priest provides us with mercy and grace. Let me give those to you once again. First, our great high priest is enthroned in heaven. Second, our great high priest sympathizes with our weakness. And third, our great high priest provides us with mercy and with grace. And because we have such a great high priest, we have every reason to stand firm in the faith that we confess. We say that again because that's the first big imperative in this passage. Because we have such a high priest, we have every reason to stand firm in the faith that we confess, boldly approaching the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace in time of need. We begin with the glorious truth that our great high priest is enthroned in heaven. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. I want to ask you to take a trip with me now. I want you to return with me to a beautiful fall day in 800 BC in Israel. There we all are, crowded around the temple courts. And yet, although we're crowded into the courts, it's remarkably silent because it's the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day in Israel's entire liturgical calendar. And there our eyes are all fixed on the work of the high priest, Aaron, who is not clothed in his magnificent garments. He's wearing a simple linen garment. And according to the law of Moses, he's offering up a sacrifice first for himself and then for us, the people of God. And then he turns and he goes to the holy place. That's how the temple is set up. You enter and you go in first in the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And as he enters into the holy place, we can't see him anymore, and we can't see what's going on. But because of the detailed descriptions we have in Exodus and Leviticus, we know exactly what's going on and exactly what it looks like. As the high priest walks into the holy place, to his right is the table of the bread of presence. That symbolizes God's provision for his people, and it also points forward to Jesus Christ as the bread of life. To the high priest's left is the menorah. Now, actually, that one might be a little tricky to you, but if you were an ancient Jew, you'd get it right away. The first thing you would think of is the burning bush. We often think of the menorah as it's later portrayed as a straight row of candles or lights, but actually it was framed in a way that was much more like a bush. And if you light it on fire, you know what it is. It's the burning bush where God appeared to Moses in the wilderness. Now, the remarkable thing about the burning bush was not that it was on fire. It's that it was burning and not being consumed. And that pointed to the fact that the living God was committed, although he is perfectly holy, to dwelling in the midst of his people without consuming us. Beloved, if you think about it, the vast majority of the ceremonial law is precisely about that point. How can a perfect and holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people and bring blessing to us rather than judgment? And then in front, right in front of the veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense. And it symbolized the prayers of God's people going up into heaven, going up before God's throne, which is right behind there in the Holy of Holies. It's a wonderful reminder that God himself is committed to hearing the prayers of his people. Read through the book of Revelation sometimes and pay attention to the altar of incense. It's really interesting because it shows that God actually acts on earth in accordance with the prayers that are ascending before his throne of grace. But if you looked around at the walls, you'd notice something interesting. The walls are decorated with cherubim, these magnificent visions of angels, which, by the way, you weren't supposed to have anywhere else. Right? You're not supposed to have them in your home. But inside the holy place, and again inside the Holy of Holies, there are these cherubim. Have you ever asked yourself why? Why are there cherubim on the walls of the holy place? Here's why. It creates an impression. As the high priest of Israel walks from the outer court into the inner court and then through the holy place as he heads toward the throne room of God, it gives the impression of him passing through the heavens. Just like Jesus. It points forward to what Jesus has done. The walls of the holy place were intricately decorated with visions of the cherubim to give the impression of the high priest walking through the heavens to the throne room of God where he would intercede on behalf of the people of God. It must have been deeply moving for believers to stand there and contemplate everything the Lord had provided so that we could approach him through prayer, not only in that moment, but through the rest of their lives. Why would God hear their prayers? They'd remember the high priest went through and he offered up the blood of the sacrifice, first for himself and then for the people of God. And therefore, because of God's provision, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. As I say, it must have been deeply moving, but of course the Bible makes clear the blood of bulls and goats could never put away sin. See, the only reason why that whole sacrificial system and everything the high priest was doing was actually going to be helpful to the people of God was because it was connected to the Messiah who would come. I mean, think about the high priest himself. He would get into the Holy of Holies, and he would do his business, but he would quickly get back out. As a man would flee for his life, it was dangerous for the high priest to be in the presence of God in that way. He would flee, as it were. But beloved, your great high priest doesn't do that. He remains enthroned in the Holy of Holies of heaven forever. Here's the chief point. All these things only had value because they pointed forward to the Messiah, and Messiah has come. We have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The Jewish Christians that Hebrews is being written to are being tempted to abandon the church, that is to abandon Jesus, to go back into Judaism. But the Judaism they were thinking about going back to is just a shadow of what God had ordained. Because to go back to the rites, the rituals, the sacrifice, and the priesthood cut off from Jesus is to vacate them from all their power. In fact, it's worse than that. It's to turn it into a work of man rather than the provision of God. If they abandoned Christ, they would no longer have access to the mercy and grace of God. See, unlike the burning bush, if they cut themselves off from Christ, they would appear naked and exposed before a holy God, and they would be utterly consumed. It's a terrifying thing to consider. As Tom Schreiner puts it, Jesus is the great high priest who has entered God's presence. If the readers renounce him, they are cut off from God himself. Consider this picture from the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation 6 portrays the utter terror which will fall upon those who were not found in Christ by faith when our Lord comes to judge the living and the dead at the last day. John writes, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?'" Beloved, this will be true of everyone who refuses to trust and follow Jesus Christ. There is one name under heaven by which human beings can be saved. Thankfully, the Lord has better things prepared for you, things that accompany salvation. We do have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who has offered up himself in our place, once and for all time. And he does not just enter the Holy of Holies briefly and then run out scooting for his life. He is enthroned in the true Holy of Holies forever as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. Unlike the priests in the Old Testament, I've drawn your attention to this before, but there's a surprising piece of furniture that's absent from the tabernacle and the temple. There is no chair. The priests never sit down. But Jesus, having finished his sacrificial work, has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for you. Beloved, we have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. Now, confession here does not mean confession of sin. That's probably the slightly more common way that that term gets used. When people think of confessions, they think of confessing something they did wrong. But you know, in morning worship, we rotate through four set confessions of faith. That's what's in view here. Not a confession of our sin, but a confession of who Jesus is, the very core of the Christian faith, right? We're to hold fast to that. The people that Hebrews is written to were tempted to cut off Jesus and to go back to a religious system without the Messiah. And we're being told, no, don't do that. Hold fast to the core confession you have of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. I should add that this is not something that can be limited to the inner recesses of our hearts. That's a very American idea. You know, religion is something that just takes place inside of me. It's totally unbiblical. As Jesus himself tells us, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." That this confession is necessarily public. Or as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, his beloved child in the faith, "Indeed, this saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Beloved, our great high priest has passed through the heavens, and he sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us therefore joyfully, confidently, and publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, how do we make that confession? There's an interesting reality here of this call, let us confess. Do we make this confession personally, or do we make it corporately? And the answer, of course, is frequently both. See, each and every one of you needs to confess Christ yourself, right? Your neighbors cannot confess Christ on your behalf, no matter how much they love you. We all need to do this. And yet, one of the ways we most frequently confess our faith in Christ is by gathering together and doing that. We do that, of course, when we sing hymns together. We do it when we pray together. But a very obvious way we do that is when we stand up and worship and we confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Ten Commandments and responsive readings together. Just think about the creeds for a moment. Confessing the creeds is something that the church has done almost from the beginning of the church. When the apostles have gathered the church, it's pretty obvious that they're starting to have very short creeds, which isn't surprising because there were creeds, as it were, in the Old Testament. You think about the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the early centuries of the church, this gets hammered out in terms of who God the Father is and who the Son is. We must personally make this confession, but we are in fact strengthened by each other, and we frequently confess these creeds. I probably suspect most of you don't confess the Nicene Creed very much by yourself. You tend to do it when we gather in corporate worship. Very fine New Testament scholar, Amy Peeler, puts this really well. She writes, "The church owes a debt of gratitude to the many faithful who in the early centuries of our faith honored the revelation of God in Jesus Christ as attested in the inspired scriptures by distilling those sacred texts into creeds. These are human words with a complex history and afterlife, and yet they have been proven by the test of time in which they have allowed generations of believers to hold fast to the faith. Now I am part of a tradition that communally confesses either the Apostles or Nicene Creed each week. With my mouth, I voice these words, and with my ears, I hear these words voiced by others. Repetition has not dampened, but only deepened my joyful ties to this confession. Each week, it reminds me who God is, sovereign, in inestimably gracious. I find my identity in a story wider and deeper than my own, which catches my finite life up into eternity." Beloved, let us joyfully and boldly confess this faith. Doing so is good for us, but it's also good for our brothers and sisters in the church to hear us confess our faith together. It's also good for those who have not yet embraced Jesus as Christ to hear the people of God confessing our confidence of who Jesus is and what he has done. It reminds us who God is when we confess our faith together, and it weaves our identity into a much wider and deeper story, which catches our finite lives up into eternity. For we are confessing the Christ who has passed through the heavens and who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, remarkably, even though Jesus has been exalted above the heavens, He continues to sympathize with us in our weakness. This truth doesn't actually come as a bolt out of the blue. If you think back to Hebrews chapter 2, we were already told that it was necessary that the Son of God must be made like us in every way, except for sin. We are told there that he is able to help those enduring trial because he himself endured trial and suffering. But this truth about Jesus is now developed in a remarkable manner. Look at verse 15 with me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The image of Jesus passing through the heavens is one of transcendence. Yet this same Jesus is not removed from us. He is both transcendent and immanent, transcendent and sympathetic to us in our weakness. I'm pretty sure this is right from my experience in talking with people, but I think in North America, Christians frequently think of Jesus as kind of a superhero. You think like Superman, you know? Superman cares about people, at least all the versions I've ever seen of it. But Superman doesn't have to worry about getting on the subway in New York City at 3:00 in the morning. And Superman doesn't have to be concerned at all when people come at him, shooting him with guns a-blazing. See, when he looks like Clark Kent, he looks like us. Superman actually isn't very much like us at all. Beloved, Jesus is. Jesus took to himself a true human nature. Jesus knows what it's like to walk in our shoes. Think about in your own life. You don't have to hold up hands here, but just be honest with yourself. How often do we excuse something where we don't quite say the right thing, we're a little sharp, we're a little mean, we're not patient with people? We excuse it because I'm just so tired, or I've just been so hungry. If I just get something to eat, it'll be fine. We all do that, okay? You know, Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness without eating, was literally on the verge of starvation, when Satan himself came to him and said, "Oh, you're really the Son of God, huh? Why don't you turn these stones into some loaves of bread?" And one time when Jesus was walking from Jerusalem up to Galilee, going through Samaria, he was so tired from the journey that he had to sit down at the well outside the city of Sychar while his disciples went in to get food. And yet, even though he was so tired, when a notorious sinner from the Samaritans came out to the well, trying to avoid everyone else, Jesus ministered to her with remarkable tenderness. See, Jesus understands how hard it is to be faithful to God and to truly love other people in the weakness of this life. And when Jesus comes toward the end of his life in Gethsemane, he is so overwhelmed with the pressure of understanding what he is going to experience on the cross, but in the garden he prays, as it were, sweating great drops of blood. You know, the great Negro spiritual, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." Beloved, Jesus does know. You know, when you're feeling terribly alone, in Christ, you are never alone. Jesus sees. Jesus knows. Jesus understands what it's like to try to be faithful to God in a broken world as a worn-out person. Jesus always knows. He's your sympathetic high priest. Now, I'm going to split hairs here that you might imagine have already been split. So you can just endure that with me here. But the ESV says that Jesus is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I think a better translation of this, instead of saying tempted as we are, would be to say tempted like we are. Most of you are going, I don't even hear those differently. That's fine. The ESV is not wrong. It is not wrong at all. My concern is it could be misunderstood. It could be misunderstood to think that every single way a human being on earth has ever been tempted, Jesus was tempted with that particular temptation. That is not what the Greek text is saying. That is not what the author of Hebrews is telling us. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus experienced the full breadth of the dangers, the sorrows, and the trials that come while seeking to remain faithful to God in a broken and fallen world. Right? Not every particular temptation you've had, but the breadth of the struggles. Yet while Jesus understands human weakness from his own experience, there are two ways that he experienced temptation differently than the way that we do. First, Jesus felt the temptation to sin more fully than any of us ever has. That's not just because he experienced a direct onslaught of Satan. It's more than that. He experienced the pressure of temptation more fully than we do simply because he never gave in. That's the way you relieve the pressure of temptation, right? One of the ways is you give in. As B.F. Westcott put it, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. Do you get that? He who falls yields before the last strain. Jesus experienced the temptation of sin even more powerfully than any of us ever have. Second, all the temptations that Jesus experienced originated from outside of himself. Because you and I are fallen human beings, to be honest, we often lead ourselves into temptation. Yeah, Jesus took to himself a true human nature, but he did not take to himself a fallen human nature. So all the experiences he had of temptation were external to himself. I'm not saying they don't reach down into his emotions. They surely did, but they didn't come out of himself. The Son of God took to himself a true human nature in order to walk in our shoes. He took to himself a true human nature, but not a fallen human nature. In this, Jesus is quite different from us. And I say, praise be to God. As Philip Edgecombe Hughes points out, what we needed was not a fellow loser, but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who is able to lead us to victory. Not a sinner, but a savior. Now, few Christians throughout history have doubted Jesus' ability, his power, to act on our behalf. I'm not aware of any. I'll just say few. I think quite a few Christians, both throughout history and in our own day, have doubted Christ's sympathy. That is, they believed that Jesus had the ability to help them, but they said, you know, in my sin and misery, I totally understand why he wouldn't. Right? This is why so many people throughout the ages have looked to find another mediator among the saints, and particularly in the Middle Ages and now to our own day, Mary, the Mother of God. Such people wrongly imagine Mary as being more tender toward our weakness than Jesus is, right? I mean, certainly Jesus is the one with the power, but Mary will be sympathetic to me. And then if Mary goes to Jesus, well, he can't turn down his mother. I want you to see here, therefore, that praying to Mary is not fundamentally a misunderstanding of Mary. It is that. But far more fundamentally, it's a misunderstanding of Jesus. It imagines that Jesus is not sensitive and caring toward me. But beloved, this Jesus, while we were still sinners, he came and gave his life for you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's the one that bids you to come unto him with all your burdens. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, I know the Roman Catholics, they got that wrong about Mary and everything. We would never do that. Okay, fine, you're not going to pray to Mary. Are you staying away from Christ, though? Or are you rushing into his presence knowing that he loves you with an everlasting love? Beloved, Jesus is the most sympathetic and caring person that you will ever know. Come to him. He will not turn you down. Indeed, even now he is praying to the Father on your behalf. Furthermore, Jesus has experienced the full breadth of the dangers, the sorrows, and the trials that come while seeking to remain faithful to God in a broken and fallen world. Jesus knows all the troubles that you are experiencing, and he cares about every single one of them. Your great high priest is a sympathetic high priest. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We might take this for granted. I hope you don't. You should count it a privilege. But drawing near to the Lord is bold, precisely because it's a dangerous thing for sinners to come into the presence of a holy God. Only a madman runs towards his executioner. As I mentioned earlier, the very first thing that Adam and Eve do after they have sinned is they hide. They are afraid of this God. Yet we can draw near with confidence because Jesus Christ has already trampled all of your guilt into the dust. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgressions from you. This is the first time in Hebrews that we're called to draw near to the Lord, but it will by no means be the last. We are to draw near with confidence, not only because of what Jesus has done for us, but because of who he is and what he's doing for you right now. It's because the office he occupies is our great high priest. Think of it this way. Suppose you're trying to get a job at a prestigious company, and you got a friend who says, oh, no problem, I'll hook you up with the CEO of the company. Does that make you feel better? Well, that depends. If your friend works in the mailroom, that's not going to encourage you at all. But if the friend is the co-CEO of the company who owns half the business, you're going to feel a lot better. You're going to get that interview. You understand who Jesus is? The author of Hebrews is emphasizing that he's fully identified with us as a true human being, but he never stopped being God. Beloved, when Jesus intercedes on your behalf, his Father, our Father in him, hears our prayers. It is true that Jesus took to himself a true human nature to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that you and I should have died. Truly man, but he remained the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everything that happens in the universe happens according to his word. He understands your human weakness, but he also reigns at the right hand of God. It would do us absolutely no good to have an all-powerful high priest who does not care about us, or a compassionate high priest who lacked power. But Jesus has both to an infinite degree. Jesus Christ, the Christ who loves you with an everlasting love, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thankfully, we do not approach the throne of grace as even very privileged supplicants looking for a job. We approach the throne of grace in Christ as the Father's beloved children. We can therefore draw near without pretense and with the joyful expectancy that God himself is for us. As Jesus himself taught us during his earthly ministry, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to him it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Beloved, no matter how challenging entering the promised land might be for you, don't turn back. Any other path than Jesus Christ is the way of death and eternal destruction. Salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. And Jesus himself is calling us to draw near to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace in our time of need. Come. Amen.